A lesson tonight is out of Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 31, God's restraint of Saul to prepare him for ministry. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome. Accordingly, we can learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the early church era as it is presented in the book of Acts. Acts 9:20 through 31 demonstrates how God sovereignly restrained a newly converted Saul from ministering until he had matured into being an effective servant of the Lord. So we view the passage for our insight and application. I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. And straightway, or immediately, he, that Saul, preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. The word for basket, it is a large rope basket in which you can carry a man. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecianized Jews, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. Saul's conversion to Christ is believed by some to be the most important event in the church since Pentecost. Luke certainly considered Saul's conversion significant, for he recorded it three times. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. After all, Saul, who was later called Paul, became the most ardent apostle of the Lord Jesus, and he wrote roughly half of the New Testament. Very highly motivated man, very gifted, very educated. However, though he was eminently qualified to minister as an apostle in knowing the Hebrew culture and the language, though he was raised in Tarsus, where he learned Greek culture and its philosophies, though he had the rights and the privileges of a Roman citizen, in fact, he was born a Roman citizen, which is better than having your citizenship purchased, though he was educated in Hebrew theology, and though he was trained in a trade to support himself as a tent maker, and though God had given him zeal, leadership qualities, and theological insight, Saul was still a youth. He was a young man. At the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, he's referred to as a neanias. Neanias is a young man or a very young adult, or it's actually the word that can be used for a youth. So he was quite young. I would say Paul was probably in his 20s at this particular point. So, you know, he's full of vim and vigor, but still very young. That youthfulness, coupled with his zeal and his abilities, proved to be so inflammatory with the opponents to the Christian faith that the Christian community itself could not bear to have Saul present. That's what comes out in verses 20 to 30. First of all, the Christian community could not handle Saul's prolonged presence in Damascus. Right after his conversion, Saul began to testify in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, it's interesting, in Acts 9:20, this is the only verse in the entire book of Acts that uses the phrase Son of God. Jesus will refer to it in the various Gospels. But this is the only place in the book of Acts where it occurs. So Paul's coming out and saying he's Son of God. Now keep in mind, this is a Hebrew term that referred to deity. So Saul was strongly rebutted against the theological views of acceptable Judaism in his era. In John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews took up stones to cast at Jesus to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God, therefore being equal with God. So when different from our culture, the son, especially if you use the word for a post-bar mitzvah son, which would be huios, not the paideia term, that meant that he was equal with the Father. So Paul is coming right out and claiming that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father. This is a heavy, heavy claim for him as a person who was on his way to Damascus to get Christians and to destroy the church. Now he's coming out and saying Jesus is God co-equal with the Father. Well, everyone who heard him were beside themselves. They were struck out of their senses. The Greek word is exsistanto. They just couldn't believe what they were seeing, what they were hearing. Saul's past record of making havoc of the Jerusalem church contrasted so sharply with his current activity of saying that Jesus was co-equal with God the Father. Saul increased in strength. He baffled the Jews. He proved that Jesus was the Messiah. In time, the Jews plotted to kill Saul, and they watched the city gates day and night in order to capture him and kill him. Accordingly, Saul's followers took him in by night and let him down through an opening in the city wall in a large basket. Incidentally, the word for basket here is the same basket that is used in the leftovers that they took up after the feeding of the 7,000. These are large rope baskets in which a man could actually be fit. So you can see there was a whale of a lot more food left over from the feeding of the 7,000 than there were the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000, they use hand baskets, baskets you carry here, much like we would use for flowers or something else. But Paul was in a rope basket. They would often use these rope baskets to fill up loaves of bread or other produce, throw it over a donkey and use it to cart the donkey into a city so that they could trade with it. So this was a large rope basket that they let him down in. So they, the believers couldn't handle him there. They wanted him away. Well, then the Christian community could not handle Saul's prolonged presence in Jerusalem. Saul's sojourn in Arabia, mentioned in Galatians 1:17, likely occurred between Acts 22 and Acts 23. Let me just look at that. In Acts 9, verse 22, it says, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah. Then he went into Arabia. We don't know how long he was in Arabia. It might have been a couple of weeks, might have been longer than that. Apparently the Lord was revealing himself to Saul at that point. Then he came back from Arabia, back to Damascus, according to Galatians 1:17. And then verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Luke just leaves that part out because that doesn't fit with his particular timeline. He's not interested in that sideline. But anyway, that's what happened with Saul. So after returning to Damascus from Arabia and being sent from there by fellow believers, Saul went south to Jerusalem, where he had tried to associate with its Christians. The Jerusalem believers feared Saul, so Barnabas brought him to the apostles and testified of his conversion, giving Saul the credibility he needed to fellowship with Jerusalem saints. However, when Saul spoke boldly in Christ's name and he debated with the Grecian Hebrews in continuing the slain Stephen's ministry, the Grecian Hebrews tried to kill him. Remember, these are the same group, the Grecianized Hebrews. They were the same group that went after Stephen. So they were not about to put up with Saul coming in, and Saul probably was a lot stronger than Stephen because of his personality, and he was just letting them have it. And so they said, "No, this is another one has got to go." However, the believers in Jerusalem then brought Saul down to the seaport town in Caesarea. They realized he was a valuable commodity. He was highly educated, and yet he was green behind the ears. They said, "We can't let this happen to Saul like it happened to Stephen." So they take him by the hand. They take him all the way down to Caesarea, another 60 miles. They put him on a boat, say, "You're going back home, boy, back to Tarsus." So he goes to Tarsus, which is way north of Israel, right up in the corner, real close to what is now modern Turkey. And that's where he spent some time up there, and the Lord matured him over about an 11-year period of time. So it's interesting that they sent him back. Now, you'll notice verse 31. With Saul in Tarsus, notice what happened with the churches. Then, verse 31, then had the churches rest. They didn't have rest with Saul being around. But then with him gone, they had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Now, Paul's a great missionary. He's going to be used of God very effectively. We're going to have half of our New Testament written, but at this particular point, he's too raw. He doesn't have the wisdom. He doesn't have the tact. So they send him back to Tarsus. The Lord's going to continue to work with him. He's going to mentor him. And later, when he's really finally ready, finally then the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 tells the leaders of the church at Antioch in Syria, where Saul and Barnabas are, and he gets a hold of the leaders and say, all right, now I want you to set Saul and Barnabas aside for the ministry to which I've called them. Now it's ready. Now we can go. So there's a big interesting thing here. They were walking in the reverence of God and comfort of the Spirit. They were continuing to multiply because Saul was out of there. So though gifted and motivated to serve the Lord Jesus, Saul's lack of wisdom as a new believer made life too hard for the rest of the church. So God parked him back in his hometown till he matured into being more edifying. So if we are motivated and we are gifted to serve God in some way, but he seems to be blocking us from serving him, we best focus on maturing in the Lord that he might effectively use us when we are actually fit to serve him. I was talking with some Christians or people who are professing to be Christians today, and they had met with some relatives recently, and the relatives are very unsaved, and when they get together, their relatives, they like to drink and that type of thing and party, and they just don't feel comfortable with that anymore. And yet they feel they have to get together with relatives. You know, relatives are relatives. You have to show love to relatives. That's one of the Bible commands. So they talked to me about it today. They said, you know, Pastor Shaw, were we doing that which was right? We can't really talk to them about why we believe what we believe, because it just deteriorates into an argument. But I said, well, God wants you to be an example. You certainly were an example. They said, yeah. Because they would come up to us and say, we're going to ask you something, but you're probably not going to accept it. Are you willing to take some alcohol? We've got some alcohol for you. And he declined it. And so they said, well, we thought that's what your answer would be. And they went about their own business. And so they came and they talked to me. I said, no, you were being a witness. The very fact that you were there and you were living a life that is righteous in front of them, you feel you can't talk with them, it just deteriorates into an argument. Just go ahead and live for the Lord. But you probably need to take a break from it. You can't just spend all your time around relatives like that, because the strain is going to be too hard. And that's what they said. You said, yes, in fact, tomorrow, the 4th of July, we're staying home. And they're going to rest. They're going to have some rest and relaxation. We have to realize that as people, and the church recognizes, both at Damascus and in Jerusalem, as people, we recognize we're limited as to the amount of stress that we can take. If we don't have to take the stress of constantly facing persecution, we shouldn't. We need to back away from it. Now, God wants us to be a testimony, obviously, but we need to back away from it. This is what Saul needed to learn. For the sake of the rest of the church, he needed to tone it down as to how he was going about it. He needed to back off. And that was going to take some time. But when the Lord got ready to use him, then he was going to be effective. But even when the Lord used him later, he was still a firecracker, because it stirred up a hornet's nest almost everywhere he went. But he was a wonderful man of God. He loved the Lord. He loved the people of God. He suffered greatly for the Lord. And we are enriched because of the tremendous ministry that he had. But we should never be discouraged simply because it seems that the Lord's not using us yet. You know, I've watched in the lives of Christians for years, and I've noticed that just before God gets ready to use a believer, the believer gets itchy. And when I say that, they get itchy feet. They kind of chomp at the bit. They want to get out and go and serve the Lord, and they almost get frustrated. They feel that, you know, they're being held back too much. I think sometimes the Lord is wanting people to chomp at the bit so that when it's ready for them to go, they're ready to take heed and ready to go. But he wants them to mature. And that's what we need to do, is focus on just if whatever the Lord opens up to us, whatever opportunity he wants to open up for us to have, he wants us to do that. My father, just before he went to the mission field, now he had been trained to be a worker in a dispensary. My mother and father were trained in the medical field. God wasn't going to use Dad. He was going to use him as a builder. And there was a job that opened up, and the support apparently wasn't coming through, or the correspondence with the mission wasn't there. So he got a job working with a company that made cement and mixed cement. And he learned how to mix cement just right and to use it in building. And later on, the training that he had there became invaluable, because he spent a lot of time mixing cement, making sometimes mortar for the mud bricks, sometimes making the foundations with the stones. But they used a lot of cement in the early days, and Dad learned how to build the buildings properly. But you have to mix cement just right. Otherwise, the building, you know, can actually become weak. Well, he learned how to do that. And it's interesting, after he learned how to make the cement, then everything went through with the paperwork, and they were able to get the support, and then they went out to Africa. But God wanted him to get that information, and they never did work at a dispensary. When I got out there, he was the only one that showed a nick and a knack for making things, and they said, "We need a builder, you're a builder, so you're assigned to being a builder." All he had was mechanical drawing experience in high school, that was it. But he designed buildings and built buildings, and they were always accepted. But the Lord never wanted them to be in dispensary work, only in building. God knew it. So God was preparing Dad that way. So God knows what he's doing with your life. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And there's a reason why he has you doing what you're doing now. So the best thing to do is to study hard at it, become skilled in it, and let the Lord use you.